All right, beloved, glad to be back with you on this midweek service. And we left right in the middle of a very miniature discussion on classical apologetics. And we want to finish that tonight. Okay, so we may be a little bit abbreviated, I'm not really sure, but we'll see how that goes. Okay, we're talking about rational proofs and evidences for the existence of God. And that's what classical apologetics is mostly concerned with. It's concerned with logical arguments in favor of the Bible, in favor of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in favor of things that are contained in the Bible. So let's review where we were last week. We looked at three of them, and there are two more to go after that, and then I think we'll cut the discussion on classical apologetics off. So, argument number one, rational evidence or proof for God's existence number one, is called the ontological argument. The ontological argument. That is the argument of very existence. All right, you have this deep inner sense that you are God's creature and that He is your creator. All right, so the question then becomes, where did that inner sense come from? This argument was developed in the Middle Ages by a man named Anselm, and then really perfected by Thomas Aquinas around 1200 AD. Okay, so we went over the premises and the conclusion of that, and the whole characteristic of existence. If things exist, especially if man exists, how did that happen? There must be, existence outweighs non-existence, so the argument goes that there must be a God. The character of existence demands that He exist. All right, rational evidence or proof of God's existence number two by the way, I forgot to mention that the ontological argument is in Scripture. And it's in Romans 1 and verse 19. It says there, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. It's manifest in them. There's this inner compulsion that speaks to their hearts and consciences that God exists. All right, proof number two, the cosmological argument. All right, and that proof says that every effect has a beginning and it has an adequate cause for that beginning. It's the first major cause and effect argument. The world is an effect, and so it has to have had a beginning, and it therefore must have an adequate cause or a creator, which, if you make all the logical deductions, that equals the existence of God. I mean, it's obvious that the world is here. So how did it get here? How did that happen? It didn't just poof. And by the way, evolution and the laws of uniformitarianism, as evolution is also called, cannot explain that. Amen. Okay, then the rational evidence or proof of God's existence number three is the teleological argument, and that is an extension of the cosmological. It takes into consideration the idea of the great intelligence that it took to produce the things that we see in the world. The classic example is a watch. If you had all of the multiple tiny little parts of a watch, and they wouldn't just put themselves together. Somebody had to create that and to make it. And that analogy carries right down into the idea that great design demands a great designer. When you think of just the human eyeball, and the amazing intricacies of how the human eye is put together. Who thought that up? Certainly no man did. And it didn't just, spring up out of a mud puddle one day. There's an intelligent God behind that very thing. Okay? All right. That brings us now to rational proof or evidence of God's existence number four. And the technical name for it is the anthropological argument. Anthropos is the Greek word for man, and so we'll try to explain why it's called that. And again, these now build on each other. This one is actually an extension of the teleological argument. So what is this proof about? Well, it says that man and all of the intricacies associated with man, like, for example, the human eyeball, all of man's capabilities is proof that God exists. Man is an amazing creation, and how did he get here? Man was created with a unique ability to do amazing things, like think, okay, like feel. Man has intellect, he has emotion. He's able to make choices, even moral choices. He has a will to do that. All right, so these are abilities that are not possessed by inanimate objects, by regular general matter in general, or any other specific material thing. Okay, this immaterial ability that resides within man, it proves the existence of a creator who is capable of designing this unique ability that seems to exist only in the human part of the species, in human beings, this ability to feel emotion and do things like that. The illustration that Dr. Norman Geisler gives is if you put 1,000 monkeys at a typewriter, you could probably teach them to, you can condition them to learn some things about pressing keys, probably through some kind of trickery, some kind of manipulation. You can do that with a reward system. You can train almost any animal to do something like that. That's called operant conditioning. That's a whole lot different, though, than the way we operate, right? We're not necessarily have to be programmed by operant conditioning. But nobody can just say to a monkey sitting down at a computer, all right, I want you to do a research project on the effect of poverty on human behavior. That's just not going to happen. It'll never happen. Impossibility. You'd wait 1,000 years, and you would only have begun to wait. There would be no success in that. Nobody can go up to an animal and say, I want you to Google the history of Vantillian presuppositional apologetics and tell me what you find. All right? An animal cannot do that. All right. So whenever you hear an evolutionist comment on how human beings are actually advanced animals, the hair on the back of your neck ought to shoot right up, because human beings were created completely distinct from the animal world. They were made intricately, fearfully and wonderfully made with great design and massive intelligence by God on the sixth literal day of creation. A man, and only a man, can think intellectually, can feel, and make moral choices in ways that animals cannot. That's why most of the time, depending on what theology you pick up, you'll find this argument, it's called the anthropological argument because it's centered in what man can do, but it's also called the moral argument. In fact, I'm finding that it's called the moral argument now more than it ever has been. It's been observed that even if one could account for some natural development of the material part of man, which can't be done because of its intricate design, one cannot account for the immaterial part of man that gives him this unique ability to do things that nothing else can do, like think and feel and make moral choices. All right, so the only explanation for that is the existence of a powerful God who made man in his image, capable of imparting these qualities to a human being. All you'd have to do is just do some hospital visitation and notice how resilient human beings are in every sense of the world. Most people have a will to live. In fact, everything does, but the resiliency of the human spirit, that you cannot attribute that to some random chance explanation. That can't be. I like what Paul N. says here. This is the Moody Handbook of Theology. It's kind of a primer for everything that, it's like a seminary education in one little volume. It tells everything that you can, it talks about biblical theology, systematic theology, dogmatic theology, that's Calvinism, Arminianism, Barthianism, and then some of the modern aberrations and perversions that have come out in the last several hundred years. It's a very excellent resource. But Paul ends, he writes concerning the anthropological argument, I quote him, he says, "Contrary to the secular humanist who sees man simply as a biological being, the biblicist sees man as created in the image of God." That's true. The image of God in man is not physical. Okay? I mean, just because we have a body, that doesn't mean that we're made in the image of God. Some have tried to say that. You know, God speaks about his hands and his righteous right arm and that kind of thing. Okay, God can use anthropomorphisms if he wants to make a point, but when he speaks of the image of God, you're talking about spiritual things, things that actually make us like him, this ability to feel and know the difference between right and wrong. For example, in Psalm 139, you can turn there if you have your Bible with you. Very wonderful, wonderful psalm. If we pick it up in verse 13 of Psalm 139, verse 13, David says, "For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me." And literally the picture there, the etymology of that word, it means David says, "God, you wove me like a weaver, like a weaves a basket. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." I'm talking about the skill there. The word curiously has to do with you look at something and there's so much skill involved in that it causes you to wonder about it. Verse 16, "Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect." That means not finished, not fully formed yet. "And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them." So we know we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day evening, as our creator. And it's amazing that he's the one that authored our DNA. If you've ever seen anything about DNA, human DNA, it's astonishing. The branches and all the connections of the various aminos and stuff and the molecules and atoms that go into making human DNA is astounding. And no two people have the same DNA. It's absolutely unbelievable. But God and the Lord Jesus particularly authored our individual DNAs before we even existed. And it's an amazing thing. The prophet talks about things that are similar to that in Isaiah 42 and verse 5. "Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it." Well, okay, that's great. What about us? "He that giveth breath unto the people upon it and spirit to them that walk therein." That's an allusion, at least, to the fact that we have decision-making capabilities that reflect the very same abilities that God himself has. And then if you skip down to Isaiah 44 and verse 24, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth for abroad the earth by myself." You no doubt are familiar that not very long ago, some American Navy SEALs went to Thailand to rescue 12 boys and a coach that got trapped 2.5 miles deep into a cave. And a very traumatic time. In fact, if you got to see any of that on the news, you got to actually see Navy SEALs crying, which is not something that you'll see very, very often. Well, God was the architect of those caves, and he was responsible for the intelligence that it took to rescue that team. I mean, there was some heavy think tank operations going on to figure out how they were going to do this, you see. So what if one of those SEALs went in with a knife and slaughtered and butchered all 12 of the players and the coach? Well, there would be an absolute universal outrage. That would probably go beyond saying. But that's an amazing thing, because every day 125,000 doctors take their knives deep into the caves of a woman and slice up a baby in their wombs and work abortions. 125,000 a day. And millions fight for the right to do it. In fact, if you heard Chuck Schumer today and his tirade, So the very thought of somebody overturning Roe versus Wade sparks violence in the hearts of multitudes. Now, friends, God is the one who formed that baby in that womb. That baby is fearfully and wonderfully made. And the fact that men have opinions about the wrongness of doing an abortion on that kind of thing, how do you explain that? Where did that notion come from? Why not just go for it? The explanation is that we're made in the image of God, and we didn't just show up by accident. Think of all of the infinite complexities that exist between the male and the female of our species. I mean, just think through the physiological ramifications alone. I mean, could any man invent people and all of the mental and sociological and emotional makeup of people? The last I checked, Dr. Frankenstein is a fictional character. And this is why Scripture constantly encourages Christians to adjust their thinking. Because we can, particularly if we're in Christ. That's why Paul says in a passage like Colossians 3:10, "You've put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." All right? Man is not just simply a physical being. All right, we're more than just a bag of bones. Okay, we are moral beings. We have consciences. We have intellect, emotion, and will. Where did man get that ability to rationalize and work through the pros and cons of all of the multitudes of moral situations that we find ourselves in every day? Where'd that ability come from? How come I can ask any one of you to pick me up something at the store? All right, it doesn't even matter what it is. I can ask you for something specific, go down to Winco and get this for me, but I could never tell that to Stacy. Why not? Because there's a difference. Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer, he says, there are philosophical and moral features in man's constitution which may be traced back to find their origin in God. A blind force could never produce a man with intellect, sensibility, will, conscience, and inherent belief in a creator. I got that out of this book also, where Paul ends is quoting Lewis Berry Chafer. All right, so I've been giving you syllogisms for all of these arguments. Here's the syllogism. I hope you have your notes from last week. There are a couple of premises, and then you can draw the conclusions. Number one, man has the ability to think, feel, and make moral choices. Nobody would deny that man can do that. Number two, these abilities do not reside in everything. In fact, man's the only one that can do it. Number three, someone who possesses the same qualities and abilities is responsible for giving them to man. And so therefore, the conclusion is that someone has got to be God. And that's how the syllogism works. Remember syllogisms? I have a couple of premises stating, here's a fact, here's a fact, here's a fact. Therefore, because of these facts, here's what I can conclude. Okay? Now, does Scripture confirm this argument? All right, remember we had Romans 1:19 for the cosmological argument. We had for the ontological argument. We had Romans 1:20 for the cosmological argument. Now, for this anthropological argument, we have Romans 2 and verses 14 and 15. It says there, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law," what does that mean? That by instinct, they instinctually know the difference between right and wrong. Where did that come from? Okay, that this is Paul's point, okay? "These having not the law are a law unto themselves." How's that? How can they be a law unto themselves? Verse 15. "They show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the mean while accusing or else excusing one another. So God evidently created man with this ability to use a moral compass. That's a unique thing in the earth. Man is equipped with a spiritual radar system which tells him it's okay to do this and it's not okay to do that. He instinctively understands these things. He doesn't have to go to school to learn those things. All right, mama doesn't have to teach him the difference between right and wrong in very many natural cases. He already knows that. Nobody has to teach him how to sin. He knows that too. But the point is that somebody is ultimately responsible for man's ability to think through the positive and negative consequences of decisions in the various issues that we face each and every day. God's the one who is to be credited with the fact that a man can say, wow, the world is just getting worse and worse and worse, right? Or somebody can say, you know, Osama bin Laden, he was an evil guy. So was Hitler. Now, all right, so on what basis are those judgments made? How can those judgments even be made? See, that's the anthropological argument. Some higher being created us with that ability. That ability didn't just show up out of clear blue sky. All right? Hitler was evil. How do you know? Where did that moral standard come from? Why do people think that Harvey Weinstein ought to be locked up permanently? What's the source of making an assessment like that? Who's responsible for the moral compass that points to this way, that rape is evil? Who says so? Why are you indignant when somebody cuts in line? Why do you consider that to be a bad thing? How would you know that that was rude? An animal doesn't think it's rude. C.S. Lewis, who actually made a couple of decent contributions in this field, he totally destroyed other fields, but C.S. Lewis used a syllogism like this, and it was a good one, I think. He said, number one, moral law requires a moral lawgiver. Number two, there is such a thing as objective moral law. Number three, therefore, there is an objective moral lawgiver. And Lewis had that one right. Ryrie, quoting Ryrie here, the several facets of man and all of them together demand some explanation as to their origin and argue for the existence of a being who is moral and intelligent and living who could have produced man. Evolution cannot produce soul, conscience, or religious instincts. Lifeless idols do not generate living offspring. In fact, that comes right out of, Ryrie has a nice little summarization of all these arguments right in the get-go of his theology. This is on page 32 here. But the only answer that could even come close to answering any of these questions of where does morality come from is God. It doesn't just come out of the dirt. It has to come from something with intelligence and something with feeling and something that knows right from wrong, that can impart that sense to the likes of you and I. Okay, one more argument. Rational proof or evidence of God's existence, number five. And we call this one the historical proof. Now, history can be a very good teacher, right? There have been many things in history that have to lead to the logical conviction that God absolutely does exist. In fact, what we'll do for the rest of the time that we have this course it'll be kind of a development of this kind of argument. What we'll do is we'll talk about such things as the existence of the Bible. How did the Bible get here? What are some of the unique features of the Bible that are not contained in any other book in the universe? Archaeological discoveries that coincide with Scripture. Precisely fulfilled, amazing prophecies. How can Daniel write Daniel chapter 8 and verses 20 and 21 He speaks there of the ram and the rough goat, the shaggy goat. And how did he know that that would be Persia and Greece? Well, because that's the supernatural nature of Scripture. How could Daniel see hundreds and hundreds of years into the future? How did the prophet Micah know that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem? You know, and then Jesus Christ, the Bible, and then Jesus Christ become an apologetic all unto themselves. All right, his person, his work are indisputable facts of history. There is more attestation in the world through documentation that a man named Jesus Christ existed and walked the earth than there is for the existence of George Washington. It's true. There's more documentation for Christ than Washington. Whether you look at Josephus or Suetonius or dozens upon dozens and dozens of secular records that bear witness to his existence. And then, of course, not last but not least, is the transformed lives of those that have a relationship with God. Right? All of those things demand an historical explanation. For example, you take Joshua's defeat of Jericho, right? And you find that in Joshua chapter 6. And according to that account, you remember how it went, right? Israel marches around the city once a day. They do that for 6 consecutive days, and they return to Gilgal each and every night. And on the 7th day, the priests blow the shofar, and Israel encircles that pagan city 7 times. And the people, on cue and on proper command, they give this titanic shout, and the walls fall flat just like a descending elevator. And Israel just steps right in and conquers these defenseless Canaanite people from Jericho, despite their once walled city. Well, there have been some amazing excavations around the site of ancient Jericho in the southern Jordan Valley of Israel. In the early 1900s, you had a series of conservative Christian archaeologists that did the church a wonderful service, men like John Garstang, men like Frederick Kenyon. These are tremendous men of God that really encouraged Christians at a time when we were about to enter a world war, and they could have used some encouragement because of the things that they discovered and were able to coordinate it with the clear statements of the Bible. But between between 1907 and 1909, Garstang and his German team found piles of mud bricks at the base of the mound of the ancient city. And he made his discoveries and pointed to the fact that this was indeed coincidental with Joshua 6. Until Frederick Kenyon's unsaved daughter, who reached even higher prominence than Frederick Kenyon in the archaeological world, steps in and throws a monkey wrench into the scheme. Kenyon was a Brit, and his daughter, Kathleen Kenyon, comes in and just wreaks havoc on everything that Garstang had found, and her father. Kathleen Kenyon, she re-excavates the site, and does it with a more modernized technology. She's doing this in the 1950s. And her conclusions did not match Scripture. And that is going to cause some of the saved archaeologists, the conservative archaeologists, to get back on the stick, and they're forced to try to reprove that Garstang was right and that she's wrong. Kathleen Kenyon was a piece of work. You can find her on YouTube, actually. You'll find her sitting in an archaeological dig. She's always got her feather duster with her, you know, and a cigarette hanging out of her mouth. She's a piece of work, Kathleen Kenyon. But she happens to be one of the most famous archaeologists of the 20th century. She definitely did not share the faith of her father, F.G. Kenyon. But Kathleen's conclusion was the ancient site had been destroyed and had been abandoned 150 years before the time the Bible says the conquest occurred. So Kathleen Kenyon comes along and says the Bible's a lie, basically. Actually, she never said that, but that, her conclusion said that. Her conclusion stood for quite a while until the great Bryant Wood showed back up again. Bryant Wood is the hero of conservative Christian archaeologists. And Bryant Wood pointed out that Kenyon based her conclusions on what she did not find. She got this crazy notion that if it was truly the site, that there would be some Cypriot pottery that she should have found. And when she didn't find it, she said, "Well, this can't. The timing's off." That conclusion was just flat wrong, and so she erected a straw man, blew it down, and said the Bible can't be true, basically. So in comes Bryant Wood. And Bryant Wood analyzes the actual Canaanite pottery that was left behind. And he comes, to make a really long story short, Bryant Wood hands down proves that the biblical date of 1400 BC was correct. And for the secular archaeologists that don't care about scripture, he said, well, it was absolutely at the end of the Bronze Period, which would have been 1400 BC. Kathleen Kenyon said, no, it was 1550 BC. That would have been 150 years earlier. But Wood brought it back to the real date. Wood took, as one of many examples, a radiocarbon sample from a piece of charcoal in the final destruction debris layer that was produced in a dig. And it dated down to 1410. And carbon dating can be as much as 50 years either way. And so Wood absolutely saved the day from Kathleen Kenyon a little bit after her work. Wood found himself in complete agreement with Garstang and Frederick Kenyon, and most importantly, the Book of Joshua. He actually produced 8 undeniable proofs that the archaeological evidence harmonizes perfectly with the biblical record, and that those bricks were actually from the biblical city that collapsed straight down into the earth the day that it was destroyed on that seventh day around. The scriptures say that the armies of Joshua set the city on fire after that. And, well, what does Wood's team find? They discovered amazing evidence of a citywide conflagration that literally incinerated ancient Jericho. In fact, even Kathleen Kenyon wrote in her excavation report, let me quote Kenyon, Kathleen Kenyon, "The destruction was complete. Walls and floors were blackened by fire, while every room was filled with fallen bricks, timbers, and household utensils. In most rooms, the contents were heavily burnt. What caused the strong walls of Jericho to collapse? The most likely explanation would be an earthquake, but the nature of this earthquake would have been unusual because it would have struck in such a way as to allow one portion of the city wall on the north side of the site to remain standing when every other wall fell." Now, what Christ-hating Kathleen Kenyon didn't realize was that she was actually supporting the biblical record in her report, because Rahab's house was located on the north side of the city. You know who Rahab is, right? The Canaanite prostitute that hid the Israeli spies. And the Bible states that her house was built against the city wall. And before returning to the Israelite camp, the spies tell Rahab that she should bring her family into the house and that they would all be safe there. And sure enough, as it turns out, Rahab's house is miraculously spared while the rest of the city goes down, literally down and then up in flames. That's precisely what Kathleen Kenyon's team discovered. And once Rahab's family was escorted out safely, of course, Israel burnt the city to a crisp. And then God forbid it to ever be rebuilt again. You can find great stuff like that in books like this. This is by Randall Price, "The Stones Cry Out." Now, this is on a much deeper level. It's not on a beginner's level, but everything I just told you, I got out of here. So it'll repay if you're willing to do the work. Anyway, what we're looking at here is scientific archaeological discovery confirming the biblical account down to the most minute details. So this is the historical argument, all right, which in my opinion, I don't know if it's the best argument, but it's certainly the most fascinating, particularly if you like history. All right, so I gave you the syllogism for this argument. Let's look at it. Number one, what are our premises? First, certain things exist in history which point to God. Things like the Bible, like the existence of a literal person named Jesus Christ, like archaeology proving these things to be true, and fulfilled prophecy. Secondly, historical realities must have a real adequate cause. If it's actually a historical reality, what caused that historical reality? And thirdly, the real adequate cause of things that point to God must obviously be God. And then fourthly, God alone is the source and cause of historical realities that point to him. So whenever anybody objectively analyzes these five rational, logical, and conclusive proofs, the verdict has to be that God exists. God alone is the uncaused cause of everything that is. The amazing thing is that if you'll utilize these kinds of arguments, you can win a debate, potentially at least, against the most brilliant, hardened atheist in the world, because he never will be able to rationally explain uncaused effects. They can't, I don't care what your IQ is, you can't do it. And he particularly will have nothing for the explanation for the sources of intelligence and the existence of morality and the conception of right and wrong and the evidence of things that are miraculous. All right, so when your proposition is that God is behind all this, that will prove 1,000 times more rational, more logical than anything that the Christ hater can possibly manufacture by way of sorry pagan explanations. Very much so. All right, so now, friends, obviously, there are volumes and we don't have enough time left in our lives to discuss even all the ramifications of classical apologetics. Of the making of books, there's no end, and the discussion just goes on, and it's on all different levels. Where the cookies are the lowest will be, if you want to look into this further, like Lee Strobel. Maybe you've heard of Lee Strobel. Okay, he's written several pretty good apologetics, more from the evidential aspect than the classical aspect. But there's lots and lots and lots of information that's out there on this. But I'm going to cut it off there. And then what I want to do next week is talk about atheism. And it sounds, well, I know what an atheist is. Well, yeah, I do too, but there's practical atheists and there are philosophical atheists. And they operate differently. And what causes them to be what they are? Well, I know it's sin, but you can put two and two together and sometimes three, four, five, and six together and understand these people better and know and get a better idea of how you can approach them with a classical argument, which could possibly be used of God to get them into the scriptures. Remember, is there any power in apologetics? Some would say yes, I say no, because the power is in the scriptures only. That the scriptures, Romans 1:16 says the scriptures are the power of God unto salvation. And so we don't want to, mix apples and oranges in there. But you can use this as perhaps something that God potentially may use to get them into the scriptures. And if that ever happens, and I think it has in the past, then that is an effort well spent. All right, so next week we'll have a detailed discussion on atheism. And you say, well, what's the big deal about that? Atheists are the highest population rise in America right now. the fastest and the highest growing population, headed by Hollywood. And